starting this topic of family worship. You know, if you've been with us in recent weeks, we've sought to lay, or Pastor Peter really has sought to lay the foundation of the biblical foundations for the Christian family from the opening chapters of Genesis. We've looked at the image of God as you and I are created to reflect His glory. We've looked particularly at marriage and at the roles of husband and wife, both from God's created order in the opening chapters of Genesis, and then as well the pattern of the gospel, Christ and His love for His bride, the church, from Ephesians chapter 5. So today we're going to, and I think over the next week or two, Pastor Peter will be discussing the topic of child rearing, really turning our attention to how we, those of you who have children, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So family worship seems to be a very good bridge, as it were, to go from our discussion of marriage, of the biblical foundations of the family, the broad theology and overview, to this topic of children. In fact, and I would imagine many of you are familiar with Joel Beakey and his work on family worship. He's particularly someone who's really sought to bring the idea of family worship back to the modern Reformed church. He says this, that family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. Certainly a strong statement, but I think and I hope at the end of our time together you would agree, you would affirm that to be the truth, that family worship is indeed the foundation of biblical child rearing. That as we look at our children, as we view them as part of the covenant community, included in God's covenant of grace, promises made to us and to our children, that you'll understand the importance of family worship, the importance of bringing the blessings and the duties of the covenant to bear on your children daily in the word, prayer, and singing God's praise. So just to give you a little bit of structure, what we're going to try to do today is at first just define family worship, give you a simple, hopefully a simple working definition, and then talk about the why we do family worship, the biblical foundation, tie this into our to the vows that Christian parents take at the baptism of their covenant children, and then move more into the how. You know, how am I, particularly for heads of households, how you are to implement and lead family worship, maybe deal with a few objections that people have at times to family worship, and then at the end, maybe just a final motivation. So we have several things going on, a simple definition, why we do it, how to do it, some objections, and then a motivation at the end. So hopefully that gives you an idea of our roadmap this morning. And one thing I would say at the very beginning here is that recognize that some of you are single and don't have your own family at this time. We've discussed the issue of singleness last week. But there's something here for you as well as you worship the Lord privately, the private duty of Bible reading and prayer. And then as you seek every opportunity that you have to join in with Christian families around their table, rejoicing in God's covenant goodness. As well, application here for couples who don't have children yet, those who are soon to be married, and as well as those perhaps older couples whose children have left, grown up, and started families of their own. I think there's something here for all of us. So even if you don't have children in the home right now, I hope that this will be instructive for all of us. So, opening, what is family worship? Definition, and this is something I was just thinking and meditating on. Simple definition I'd like to give you is that family worship is daily communion with God as a family. Daily communion with God as a family. I think that as we look through the scriptures, we'll see that instruction is important. But that there's more to family worship, and again, we could call it a number of different things. We could call it family devotions. Some of you perhaps call it that. The old writers, if you read the Puritans on this, or Reformers or others, they were very fond of the term family altar, the family altar or family religion. I think all of these are useful in their own way, but really don't care what you call it. You know, that it's a daily communion with God as a family where you open the Word, where you pray together, and where you sing God's praises. Those are the simple elements. Beyond that, and particularly when we get to the how-to question, I'm not seeking to be overly prescriptive. I'm not trying to bind your conscience to a particular pattern. The elements are there, you know, reading the Word with your family, praying, and singing God's praise. How will you do that? When you do it? How long you do it? These are all questions that are left up to your conscience. You have liberty there, as well as, you know, using biblical wisdom in these things. So daily communion with God as a family. And I'll add this, that it's important to understand family worship as both fueled by and with the goal of corporate public worship. We don't divorce family worship from what the Lord calls us to do here week by week, each Lord's Day morning and evening. That daily communion with God as a family both flows from and prepares us for public worship. We're not espousing the ideas, as some unfortunately have, that all you need is family worship, that you could somehow do church at home. What we're seeking to emphasize here is that it is a duty for Christian families that flows from the public means of grace, from the covenant of grace, as God has called a people to himself, parents and their children. And then the goal of this daily communion with God as a family, where you, heads of households, you open the Word, you pray with your children, you sing the Lord's praise. The goal is that one day, and even when you pass off this scene of time and you're dead and buried in the grave, that your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gather with the saints of God to sing His praise, to sit under the Word, to instruct their children and the succeeding generations in the ways of the Lord. All right, so that's really how we want to set this up. Why do we do family worship? We've established that it's daily communion with God. It includes instruction, but it's really, it includes all these elements of the Word and prayer, singing God's praise, delighting in God together as a family. Why do we do that? Why do we do family worship? What are the biblical roots? What I want to do is actually go to our book of church order and go to the vows that Christian parents take when you bring your children to the Lord in baptism. I think this will help us frame our understanding of the duty of family worship. And in God's providence, we have a baptism scheduled for morning worship today. So this is, I'm delighted that this is the case. So four vows, or four questions that the minister asks Christian parents when they bring their children for baptism. And I think, again, this is important to set up our understanding of family worship. Question one, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? All right, so question one really deals with who our children are, that they are indeed conceived and born in sin. They need redemption. They need forgiveness of their sins. They need the washing of the Holy Spirit, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. But yet they are, by virtue of the covenant, by virtue of God's promises to parents and their children, they are holy to the Lord. Question two, do you promise to teach diligently to your child the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? Question three, do you promise to pray regularly with and for your child and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? And then question four, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring up your child in the nurture an admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. So these last three questions, questions 2 through 4, these vows that parents take before the Lord and before witnesses, really, I think you see the importance of family worship now, even stemming from these vows. Question 1 really sets up who our children are, not second-rate citizens, not sub-Christians, but those who are certainly holy to the Lord, conceived and born in sin, needing God's saving grace, but in, certainly included in the covenant community. They are to be baptized. And then vows 2 through 4 really have to do with the kind of nurture, the kind of instruction, the kind of home that Christian parents are then, heads of homes, fathers, mothers, are then to have in bringing up their children for the Lord, praying with their children, instructing their children. So family worship is really that. There are other things that are involved here. I'm not saying that family worship is the only thing, the only tool that God has given us, but yet it's vitally important that we be taking up the Word in set times with our family each day, praying, delighting in God together, worshiping Him in families. Our confession of faith, chapter 21, repeats the same duty that God is to be worshipped in private families and by individuals, by private Christians daily, as well as flowing to the gathering of God's saints each Lord's Day here. All right, so these vows help us set this up. Let's understand the scriptural foundations of family worship. So I've given you the vows that I think set the overall framework, but let's really dig into the scriptures a bit to set up the foundation, the command. So I want you to see this clearly from Scripture. Again, the foundation here is the covenant of grace. The reality that God, despite our sinfulness, despite our first parents' sin against Him in the garden, that God has intervened, that He's condescended in grace to us as sinful creatures, and He's made promises to us, the promise of redemption. The earliest promise, you remember, is Genesis 3:15, where God pronounces comes to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden as they've sinned against the Lord. He pronounces the curse on the serpent, and then this promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's the first promise of the gospel, of a coming seed, the one who will crush the serpent's head, the one who will bring redemption to all of God's covenant people. Now, you're probably expecting me right away to turn over to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. If you've heard this teaching and instruction before, and we're going to go there to God's covenant with Abram, but want to stay here in Genesis 3 for just a moment and emphasize that that the war is over the children. The war is for the children all along. That we're engaged in the great warfare of the ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, ultimately, we know who is the seed of the woman? Our Savior, Christ. He alone is able to deliver us from sin, from the dominion of Satan, able to bring us a redemption and the true liberty of the sons of God. But understand here that there's something of the idea of children, of a seed, of generations to come. There's the seed of the serpent. There's the seed of the woman. So I want to emphasize this, that we're in a time of spiritual warfare, that there's a battle for the next generation. There's a battle for our children. The devil wants nothing less than to distract, than to deceive, than to cause division, and to pull our children away from the public means of grace, from love and affection for God and obedience to Him, loving Him, serving Him, and wants to pull our children to destruction So there's the great warfare. Family worship is one, as it were, I put it this way, one weapon that Christ has given us to wage war for the souls of our children. We, again, I emphasize this, we cannot save our children. We cannot presume upon God's covenant mercy. But yet we are to yet diligently use all the means that God has given us. All right, so the first promise of the gospel, it clearly includes our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their seed. Ultimately, their seed, Christ, but in him, all believers and their children. Moving over to Genesis 15, we really see this principle of believers and their children fleshed out in God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, we'll read the first few verses of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you were able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. All right, so you see here the promise of God to Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven, that God had promised descendants, godly descendants to Abram. And this would include not only natural Israel, not only his seed according, his children according to the flesh, but also those who are of faith, as we'll read over in Galatians. So God makes covenant promises to Abram and to his descendants, including his children. We see the sign of that. There's a sign given on the basis of this promise, the promise of God to Abram and to his children. We see the covenant sign in Genesis chapter 17. We read of this sign in the covenant in verse 7, and then the sign a little bit later on. Genesis 17, 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And then there's a covenant sign, verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." All right, so what do we see here in God's dealings with Abram? You see objective covenant promises. "I'll be God to you and to your children after you." And then there's a sign that accompanies those promises of God's, objectively God's promise to be the Lord, to be the covenant God of Abram and all of his children. It's important to understand this. This is really the basis of family worship, the basis of the nurture that we are to have in all of our homes with our children. The basis of these things is God's promise to be God to us and to our children, to redeem us, to bring us from sin and misery, and to salvation through Christ, our Redeemer, and to be God to our children after us. And he gives us a sign. Flowing from this promise and from this sign, then, is covenant nurture, is instruction, is family worship. We see this over in chapter 18, verse 19, that God says of Abram, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So you see then that the sort of home that Abraham would have, a home full of instruction, a household full of keeping the commands of God and calling on his sons and his servants to follow in the ways of God, to believe the covenant promises, and then to obey the Lord. That covenant nurture flows from God's promise and the sign that he's given. But you may say at this point, well, that's you know, all well and good, but that's the old covenant. We're under, you know, things have totally changed, right? In the new covenant? No. The same covenant keeping God, the same God of both old covenant and of new, both Old Testament and new. The New Testament does not change this covenantal framework of God as our covenant-keeping God, making promises to both us and to our children. And even a brief survey of the New Testament bears this out. A text that you probably know very well, Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he proclaims to those who hear him, verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, then Peter said to them, I'll actually back up to verse 37, they've heard the preaching of Christ crucified and risen, a call to repent on the part of that Peter has given. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice particularly verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All right, so again, the New Testament doesn't change this, the reality that God, it promises to be our God and the God of our children after us. This promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of a new heart, this promise of the forgiveness of sins, this promise of God's presence with us, his objective, the objectivity of the covenant, the reality that God forgives our sins, that he sends us his Spirit then, creating faith in us, bringing us to repentance. All of this is for us and for our children after us. You read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Very interesting little phrase there. That the children of even one believing parent are holy to the Lord. Set apart to the Lord. Belonging to him. We see the same sort of thing. And particularly tying this into nurture and the way that we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Paul addresses the very beginning of the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And who's included with those saints? Those faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are included in this instruction? Well, we turn over to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So what have we seen from this survey of various scriptures? And there are more that we certainly can go to. But I want to emphasize this, that God promises to be our God, the God of our children after us. He gives us in both Old and New Covenants, an Old Covenant, the sign of circumcision, and the New Covenant, the sign of baptism. He gives us a sign to confirm, to demonstrate, to signify that promise. And then he gives us, and he calls us to nurture our children, to instruct them, to teach them, to even show and model for them what obedience looks like, what godly worship looks like. This flows from, again, I want to emphasize, flows from the public means of grace. Okay, so if you're a Christian parent and you've brought your children to the Lord in baptism, you've made these promises, these vows, you've recognized that your child is, though conceived and born in sin, yet they're holy to the Lord, that God has made promises to you, including your children, and then you've promised to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to diligently instruct them, to pray with and for them. This really serves as the foundation of family worship. And a couple other texts that you should know that I think are particularly useful dealing with this topic of family worship. Deuteronomy chapter 6, probably a passage that you're very familiar with. But this is, I think this is very instructive for setting the command. Because you may be wondering, you know, this question. Obviously, you recognize the structure of Scripture, the way that God deals with families, parents and their children. You recognize that God gives us these signs, the sign of circumcision in the old, sign of baptism in the new. You know the broad principles that I've set before you, but maybe you're asking this question. Do the Scriptures explicitly teach me to have family worship, family devotions each day with my children, with my family? While there's not a verse that it gives that explicit command, exactly what, you know, reading the Word with your family, praying with your family, singing the Lord's praise with your family, I think by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce from the general teaching of Scripture this duty of family worship. One key passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And notice particularly verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This sets before us very clearly that I think the duty of worship together as families daily. That when we sit in our houses, when we walk by the way, that we are to be diligently instructing our children in the things of God, setting God's promises before them, and calling our children to walk in the ways of the Lord. This passage, a little bit later on, it's very instructive in this as well, because it gets to the heart of the matter. That this is not, family worship is not to be just a duty that you check. It's not just a box that you check off. It's not just something you go through mindlessly and without a heart for God. You should be ready for the why question. For why do we do this? What's the very heart of the matter? And later on in this same text, I think we have the why question put before us very, very well. Verse 20, God's command to even his old covenant people. Verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" So you see the question. You hear the question from the young man who comes to his parents, particularly to his father, and says, "Why do we do this? Why do we worship the Lord publicly in this way? Why do we have family worship each day?" The question of why do we do these things. Verse 21, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" So why do we carry on family worship? Why do we read the Word, and why do we pray? Why do we sing God's praise? And I particularly press this on the heads of households. Set Christ and His redeeming grace before your children every chance you get. Set the promises of God in the gospel before your children. Yes, instruct them in sound doctrine. Always be careful to teach simply and carefully sound doctrine. Teach your children the duties that God requires of us. But at the heart of the matter, make sure to always set Christ in His glory, in His beauty, in His goodness before your children. So I think Deuteronomy 6 really gets us to the heart of the matter. Why do we do these things? Because God has redeemed us in His grace. He has been good to us. He's forgiven our sins, and He's brought us communion with Himself. One more text before we start moving into some of the maybe the practical how-to nuts and bolts of family worship. Psalm 78. And what we see in Psalm 78 is really the idea of one generation declaring God's praise to another, that there's to be a succession in God's covenant dealings with us, one generation telling the next, calling on their children and grandchildren to worship the Lord, to fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Just a couple more verses. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So Psalm 78, I think, instructs us in the way that this is this instruction, this family worship, this pattern is to go from, in God's grace and in His faithfulness, from one generation to the next. You teach your children, you instruct them, you call them to repent of their sins, to believe the gospel, you call them to walk in the ways of the Lord, to fear the Lord, so that they may arise up one day and teach their own children, instructing them in the good ways of the Lord. That even, again, when your life is done, when you stand with Christ in glory, that in God's covenant faithfulness, not because we were such great parents, not because we were so careful and so diligent in and of ourselves, but because of God's covenant faithfulness, our children and grandchildren and the generations to come stand in the courts of the Lord, fresh and flourishing, using the language of Psalm 92. Still bearing fruit in old age. This is really the basis of family worship. What questions do y'all have before we move on to maybe a section on how to, maybe implementing, leading family worship? Any comments or questions? Giving you a little bit of the theology of family worship. Well, let's jump right into sort of answering this question.
Jack.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, TJ.
My question is, when would you, this is a more nuanced question, when would you know when to increase, like, the difficulty or the time of it? Like, so, obviously when they're young, you start out maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. But then, maybe as they get older, what would you say to that?
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful question, and it's a great segue to our how-to. How do I do this? What are some things I can keep in mind here? And I think the key advice is to keep it simple. It's particularly for those of you with young children, and y'all know me, I've got five young children myself, and it is not always easy to even get little ones to sit still for 5, 10, or 15 minutes. But I think it's important to, if you're not doing it, I'd say this, if you're a head of a household and you're not having family worship, and again, if you're a married couple without children, or your children are already grown and gone, or you have a lot of young children at home, start somewhere, okay? Start. And it does not have to be complicated or long. I'm not trying to be overly prescriptive what you are to do. Simply take the word, perhaps start with the Psalms or start with the Gospels. Read the word together with your children. It can be a short section of Scripture. Pray briefly and perhaps sing the doxology. That would be a very simple way to start. But then, and what you pray and labor for is that it becomes a pattern, and that your children acclimate to it, that it's something that you do every day, that it's built into your DNA, that it gets into your you really want this, and you pray that God would really get it into your children's hearts, their minds, their affections, so that, and again, I am not at all trying to, I'm just giving a personal illustration, just for the benefit of all of us. I'm not trying to set myself up as someone who's arrived. I'm still working and laboring in this, certainly laboring in this area, so that, you know, if you're on vacation or you're something strange has come up, so your children ask, well, are we going to have family worship? You know, it's after maybe a mealtime, and they're ready to read the word, to sing, and to pray together. You want to build it into their pattern, their routine. I think that's where we start. Get it into a routine. Figure out what works best for you and for your family. You know your children, and you tailor it, the timing of it, the length of it, how much of each element. That's again very much up to your liberty and wisdom, but it's important to be consistent. Simplicity and consistency. Even if it's a few minutes each day is far better than an hour once a week. You don't want to become overly burdensome to your children. You want to simply build it into the pattern of their lives. And then as they grow older, I think there is a time to reset a little bit, you know, and to really start to answer more questions as your children get older. And I've just started to see this with an 8-year-old. I'm sure some of you who have much more experience can speak to this. But as your children have questions and things come up in your scripture reading, or even in their own lives, that you can spend more time going through teaching sound doctrine, giving good explanations for your children. So I think, again, knowing your children, being able to tailor it to them, very important. TJ, I hope that helps. Oh, Stephen. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Their attention span plus a little bit of a stretch. Mm-hmm. So that's really good. Like, your regular conversations, what can they endure? Yep. But you're also trying to get a little bit more attention at church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just sort of push the boundary a little bit, but not so much that you just burn them out.
Yeah, don't exasperate them. And then the other thing is when you have older children and have younger children, then you have to now accommodate for different sets of attention spans. Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's a very good point. Yeah, also keep in mind, family worship is where you do your training for public worship. This is something I didn't understand 5 years ago. I really didn't get it, and it took some time to start to understand this. Family worship is where you're doing really the hard, the heavy lifting and the hard work. What happens? There's only so much you can do here in public worship. A little admonition, and again, we have the training room, the nursery, overflow, various tools at your disposal. If your child, their attention span is much shorter. They sometimes just run out of gas. Be willing to use those things, but do the heavy lifting at home, calling for attention. It's important to call for and really press upon your children the importance of paying attention for that short period of time each day, and building it into the pattern of your home. Bible reading, read the word. That would be a strong encouragement. Devotionals are good and helpful, but make sure you're getting into the life-giving, soul-sustaining Word of God. If you've not started or you think it's been a bit spotty, perhaps start with the Gospels and Psalms, Proverbs. But don't be afraid to get into the whole book. Dr. McGraw encouraged my family and me in that regard. Even with young children, they can understand many things that you may not recognize. So don't be afraid to get into Genesis, get into the first books of the Bible, and just gradually make your way through. Prayer, so vital that heads of homes are praying with and for their children, praying together as a family, teaching your children to pray, perhaps. At times as well, remembering that it's communion with God, Pray for your family's needs. Pray for the conversion of your children. Let them, those of you who have children, let your children hear you pray for their souls. Pray for them to know the forgiveness of their sins and communion with God. Pray for the church and for the work of God's kingdom. And always lift up God's name in reverence and adoration and thanksgiving with confession of your sins. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, said this, that a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. So prayer, vital, along with the reading of the word. Singing, this may be one that gets neglected a bit, but don't be afraid to sing. And it can be simple, maybe starting with the doxology or one of the shorter psalms that we sing at the end of worship, like, now blessed be Jehovah God, something of that nature. But remember that Psalm 118:15 says that the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. So the Lord delights to hear the praises of his people, even families joining together in that singing. It's funny, one OPC minister that I know of in California was moving, I think maybe last year, year before last, and a neighbor recognized them and said, oh, you're the singing family. That's a really good way to be known as the singing family. I can think of far worse ways to be identified. So sing the Lord's praise together. As your children grow older, keep this in mind, catechetical instruction, using the catechisms, going to the Westminster Shorter Catechism and starting through that, working with your children as you have time and ability. Christian literature can be worked in as well. There's an abundance of resources that you can use. Again, these are, I would emphasize this, the catechetical instruction and other reading, those things follow the primacy of the word, the simplicity of the word. Prayer, singing, building it into the pattern of your family's life. So important. Be consistent with it. Finding the time that works best to do this with your family. Some objections that people have to family worship. But before I go through my list, what are objections that people might have to this practice? Yes, sir.
Explicit example in the Bible that families got together for family worship, and you're putting a wooden framework form on our life.
Yeah.
It's optional.
Yeah, yeah. So that's one you probably hear quite a bit. It's optional. You're forcing me to this. I would just go to Deuteronomy 6, as we've already gone. I mean, it's quite clear that when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, that you are to be guiding, instructing, calling your children. And in that same text, there's the call to teach your children to serve the Lord. And when you understand that word serve, sometimes we have a sort of vague idea of what it means to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord is to worship Him, to fear Him, to sing His praise, to submit to Him, to trust Him. So the goal of what we see in Deuteronomy 6 and also Psalm 78 is worship. So I think that helps us sufficiently understand the duty. Another objection, I'm too busy. This is probably a big one. I'm too busy. Life is very busy. Work, school, our calendars are full. This is, for all of us, whether you have children or not, getting together as a family, even for a few minutes each day, it's a vital means of grace that Christ has given you. Figure out something else that could be pushed to the side. Perhaps a little bit less entertainment, maybe a lot less. But find the time each day. Plan ahead. Know your family schedule, even when you're going to be out in the evening. My children won't understand. They are too young. Okay, so that's one. But your children understand and absorb far more than you may really realize. And setting the pattern, well, they're too young. That's the time to start when they're little, and building it into your so that they come to love the word and love singing God's praise, and they love to pray. And that should be our heart's desire. Yeah, TJ.
Don't they learn the pattern more often than we even need material?
Like, yes.
Even if they only get one phrase from a whole 10-minute thing.
Yes.
Kids are creatures of habit, so if you teach them this is what we do, they're getting more out of just the fact that they're doing it than the actual content.
Yes, yes. I was actually reading about John Patton was a missionary from Scotland, I believe, to the New Hebrides Islands, and it was one of the things that the Lord used in his life was remembering back over the years of his father's prayers, the compassion, the tenderness, the communion with God that his father enjoyed, and even the way that his father would pray for the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Lord used that in John Patton's life to motivate him, to call him to missions. And it wasn't, it probably wasn't a lot of specific instruction that he remembered from the time he was 2 or 3 years old, but it was the whole warp and woof, as it were, of the life of the family that the Lord used. My children won't sit still. Maybe use mealtime when your children are still sitting around the table. That can be a helpful time. Engage the young children. Be willing to try something a little different, whether it's sitting in the living room, sitting around the table at mealtime, doing it in the morning, various things you can do, and just demanding attention for that short period of time for your children. I don't know enough Bible or theology to make it worthwhile. Maybe that's a thought in some of your minds. Well, one, it's fairly simple to simply pick up the word and read it and to simply pray with your family. It does not have to be very complicated. But also a gentle admonition to those of you who would lead family worship, get busy learning. Use it as an opportunity to go deeper yourself. To learn and to pray and to read. And there's an abundance. There's literally an abundance of resources. We have the Puritans that you can read, the Reformers, the modern books that are very helpful. I've got two of them with me. Family Worship by Joel Beakey, very helpful little pamphlet. And even if you're doing family worship regularly, but you want a little bit of a refresh, that'd be a very helpful read. And then the Family Worship book by Terry Johnson. This has some useful material as well. Terry Johnson actually has a whole liturgy for family worship that he encourages families to. I'm not saying you have to do that, but perhaps there are things that in there that you would find helpful. And then here's another objection. I feel like a hypocrite. My wife and my children know me all too well. And perhaps this thinking, I'll be honest, this thinking, I've had this thinking in my own heart in life, and if we're honest, I think many of us have had this temptation. How can I lead my family in reading the Word and in prayer? And they know me so well. They know the ways in which I've sinned against them. But use the means of grace. Remember that the word and prayer are means of grace. That when you've sinned and you've wronged your family, repent, own it, and run back to the God of all grace. Confessing your sin together and then reading the word, embracing God's promises, and again by his Spirit seeking to put sin aside, dying to sin. What are the means that God has given us to walk in victory and in obedience? His word and prayer, delighting in him rather than shrinking back in unbelief or a hard, unrepentant heart. Repent, certainly. Don't try to come to family worship without repenting and even confessing your sin to the Lord and to your family. But then as you do that, embrace God's promises, his covenant promises, and endeavor to new obedience. And then an overemphasis that can sometimes come in All we need is family worship. We don't need the public means of grace. We don't need the church. I want to deal with that very briefly. I know our time is about gone. Remember that family worship flows from, it's fueled by public worship here. And then the goal is preparing your children, preparing even your own heart, your spouse, to worship the Lord together. Family worship is a tributary, as it were, off the main river of the public means of grace. Sinclair Ferguson said it well in his book, Devoted to God's Church. My family needs the church family for its own growth and health. No single family possesses all the resources it needs to be a truly and fully Christian family. We need support, friendship, example, wise counsel, and much else from the church family. Two Christian parents are not in themselves adequate to rear one child for Christ. They were never meant to be. So the resources of our own family, no matter how wonderful, are scarcely adequate. We, and perhaps our children, need the church. And in that context, we will be blessed beyond our expectation. So keep the goal in view. That particularly those of you who have little ones, you are, by God's grace, prayerfully pouring out your heart to the Lord in dependence on Him. You're raising worshipers for our triune God. Those who will, by God's grace, one day join their voices in praise to God, delighting in Him, and then teaching their children to do the same. Questions, other comments that you may have as we wrap up this morning. Anything?
Sometimes examples are helpful. I heard Chet Van Dixhorn give an example in his own family that he grew up under a father who felt terribly inadequate to lead in worship because he was not smart in the sense of, you know, intelligent. He was a workman. So what did he do when he became persuaded he must do this duty? He went to J.C. Ryle. And he just read through those short passages in Ryle to help the family to worship. And when they finished, they started over again through J.C. Ryle.
Very
good.
That's
what he said. So good. That helped him.
Very useful.
And it helped Chad Van Dixhorn. You learn a lot from Ryle.
Yes.
He wrote them for that reason, for family worship.
I think that J.C. Ryle has a book called Duties of Parents.
No, this is the Gospel.
No, just expository thoughts on the Gospel.
Very good. That's why he wrote them.
Excellent.
For family worship.
Highly useful commentaries. Yeah. As well,
it's an option anyway.
Yes, absolutely.
Those that feel inadequate.
Many resources. And then one other thing. If you have questions, more questions, about how do I do this and how do I do it well, talk to Pastor Peter. Talk to the elders. There are those who have many years of experience and a lot of resources and who would be willing to pray with you and come alongside gently and help you along. So wonderful resources. We give the Lord thanks for all of these. Jim.
Your wife, she's with the kids all day long, but you may be off at work. She can give you feedback on how they're learning, and also on your style.
Yeah.
Very
helpful. Yes. Yes. If the husband is to lead family worship, and the primary responsibility, and I've really put a lot of weight on fathers and husbands, and the weight should be there. But do listen to your wife's feedback on you know, at the timing of it, how you're doing. You know, that's very, very good and wise counsel, Mr. Higgins. Anything else before we pray? Let's pray together.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed our Father, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. We thank you that you have shown us your abundant mercy in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you have called us to yourself, that you've given us your covenant promises to be our God and the God of our children after us. And O God, will you raise up for yourself in the generations to come more and more faithful worshipers of your great name, those who will love you and fear you and walk in your ways. Bless our children, O God. Will you
make them all to walk in your ways, to love you and embrace the promises of the covenant of grace, to fear you and to worship you, heart, soul, and strength. Will you give us help, the help of your Holy Spirit, heads of homes particularly, grace to die to self and to lead well, to know your word, to love our children, to pray with and for them. Help us as we even consider our baptismal vows, the vows we take and bring our children to baptism, and even as we see in your will another baptism this morning, will you help us all to diligently take up the duty that you have given us, relying in all things on your grace and on the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.